Well, at least for tonight, we get to look at one of my favorite chapters, Revelation 5, which we're going to look at the Lamb of God, and see just how worthy is the Lamb. Now you remember, in Revelation so far, remember the outline. A lot of times people get really confused with the book, but it's relatively simple. If you follow the divine outline that he gives to you in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. Knowing that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, that is an unveiling of him, the first chapter unveils his resurrected person, that he is now in glory. You do not look at Jesus after the flesh anymore. Try to get out of your mind all the visualization of him as he was while he was on the earth, because he is much more. And so he gives us the vision of him there in chapter 1. Chapters 2 through 3, we saw him walking in the midst of the churches. And not only were there present churches in that time, but they were also representative of churches throughout church history, as you can follow right on down until you get to the last church, which is the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, which is rather disheartening. I'd rather belong to the Philadelphian church. The church that has a little strength and has not denied his name. So those were the things that are the church age. But then he says the things after this. And of course, in chapter 4, we saw after these things, metatauta. Now he's after the what things? After the things of the church. So it's kind of an indication of a type of the rapture where he's told to come up here. He enters into the heavenly scene and sees a throne. Someone is on a throne. Now, we look at the world and it seems chaotic. And indeed it is, because the Lord has not taken his rightful place on the throne of this world yet. He reigns in heaven from a heavenly scene. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but we still await that day when we get a new body and that he comes physically to this world and we will reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. So that caught up in heaven, and now in this picture in heaven, of course, the scenery was set in chapter 4. Now something takes place in chapter 5. And when we look at that, 4 and 5 is really the church in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19 is what? Tribulation. And then chapter 20, what's after the tribulation? The millennial kingdom. The 1,000-year reign. How long is the millennial kingdom? 1,000 years. You can remember that. And then after that, chapters 21 and 22 are the new heavens and the new earth. Now I'm going to test you on that. And then finally, we all live happily ever after. There you go. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. The Lord is going to perform his work. Now, not hard to understand when you see the divine outline. We come to chapter 5. A key event happens in chapter 5. In the last chapter, again, the setting is in heaven. Now God's on the throne. And now verse 1, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now it helps to have a little bit of an understanding of what they would have understood by this scroll. The word in Greek, biblion, we get the word Bible, but it would be probably a papyrus, which was the common way of writing in those days. They would take the papyrus plant and they slice it real thin, and then they would actually lay it out in kind of like a patchwork, you know, almost like we would weave a mat that you would sit on your table. And then they would press it very, very hard and get all the water out. And it would become flat, and then it would stick together just like paper. Generally, they'd cut it up and, you know, almost what we use, an 8x10 piece of paper, would be similar to something like this, only papyrus. And other times they'd have long scrolls. But generally, some of the smaller books, for example, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, probably only be this big. And you'd have it rolled up as a little scroll or in your papers if you were able to make copies of it in some way. But you come to Revelation, of course, this would have been a longer scroll. It would have been about 20 feet in length, and usually it was only written on one side. Can you imagine coming to church tonight, coming to service, and having to have this big scroll under your arm and roll it out to the right spot? It would be quite hectic. But that's how they lived. That's how they had it. The scrolls were written on one side generally. They'd roll it up, and wouldn't necessarily have to be sealed. But this particular scroll is unique. It's written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In Roman law, there was a requirement that a will would be sealed seven times. So you kind of get an idea there. Perhaps this is something very special in that regard. But there's a better ancient Jewish custom that if you go back into Jeremiah 32, you'll see a story. I'm just going to run back there real quick to pick up something there. It's kind of an interesting story about Jeremiah, who's instructed to purchase a piece of property. Now, he's told by the Lord that they're going to be taken captive by Babylon. So why would he purchase a piece of property? As a sign for the people. He buys this field, and essentially what he does is you get this picture in verse 7. Hananemel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy a field which is Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. So family member apparently had a field that he could not pay the debt on, or he owed money on it, and he couldn't pay it. So now it was up for grabs by any other relative who could redeem it for and keep it in the family. So essentially he does this in faith. He pays the money for it. And then he is instructed to bury it so that after they come back from Babylon, that field can be in their family name. So it was a sign for that. Now, generally, when you buy property, you essentially would get a seal. You'd get a scroll. It would be written on one side and then sealed. But what would happen is if you did fall into debt and you couldn't pay, maybe you couldn't pay on the property, but more than that, maybe you fall into other debt and the only thing you had was your property to cover that debt. In those days, of course, in Israel, the land was never permanently sold. So that would actually go into the hands of the person whom you owe the debt to, and they would take the scroll and they would write on the outside now the complete debt. And then they would seal it with seven seals. So you can see this scroll, which is an intriguing thing. What is this referring to? This some type of a real estate transaction, if you will, that went bad. That now the great concern is what to do. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and in the back. So there is some type of a debt to this particular scroll that needs to be opened. What is this? Well, there's a good indication that this is a deed to the earth and all the souls and animals and everything in the earth, including us. That essentially God originally gave this title deed, if you will, to Adam. He told Adam, subdue the earth. It's yours. You know, all the animals he named, he was given dominion over all the beasts of the field, the cattle, everything he was given dominion over. He was given the land to subdue it. He was given as the authority. But what happened? It's believed that by his sin, Adam transgressing. Now, Eve was tricked, but Adam willingly transgressed. Eve was deceived. She didn't know the full ramifications of what she was doing. Either because Adam didn't fully convey that to her, or whether or not Satan was just effectively able to deceive her. One thing is certain, she was deceived, but Adam knew full well what he was doing when he took of that fruit. And he relinquished his right to be the, quote-unquote, the ruler of this world. And Satan took over at that point. He usurped authority. He took over. The debt which was owed to God, he became the accuser and stepped in and became what the Bible calls him as the God of this world. Jesus does not dispute that. He calls him the prince of this world. And when Satan came to Jesus and tempted him and said, hey, all these, he took him up on the high mountain, remember, and said, all these kingdoms of the world, I will give them to you. Jesus never said, hey, you don't have the right to give what's not yours. He didn't dispute that because Adam had sold out. You see, the title deed was in debt because of sin. And this is a picture. It was probably written on both sides now. And so no one but the one who could fulfill that debt had the authority to open that. You could only break those seals if you paid the debt on the outside of that scroll. So Satan took possession, the God of this world. But Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. So he says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Strong angel, mighty, powerful, important, strategic. Gabriel, most likely. Remember, he was the one that ordered Daniel to close up the book and seal it in the time of Daniel. But now the question is put out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Not who is willing, but who's worthy. Who has the authority but he who pays the debt? Only the one that pays the debt, only the one that can meet the requirements on the outside can open it and recover that which is rightfully theirs on the inside. And this is exactly the issue. When you look back at world history, you see many men who've been very willing to rule the world and tried to rule the world, but they were not worthy. No one, verse 3, it says, in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, sobbed convulsively. Because if no one can open the scroll, then there's a time limit until that property can't be redeemed. And if that stays forever in the hands, if there's no one available to open that, then the world will stay forever in debt. And sin will continue forever. And so John, he understands the implications. He understands what it means. Can you imagine? I mean, it is, right now we look at the world around us, and quite frankly, it's tragic. It's disgusting how people have gone so far down. I mean, it's just 40 years ago. Popular programs were Father Knows Best and Leave It to Beaver. And remember, the nation shocked when Clark Gable used that word in Frankly, I Don't Give a... And he used the word. And the world was shocked. Christians were actually boycotting that movie because of that word being used. How far we've come. You know, I can't even express. I mean, not long ago, there was shame associated with people that deviated from a right moral life. Now, it's not just not a shame for many. They flaunt it. They're proud of their shame. They glory in their shame. And this is exactly what the Bible predicted would happen in the end times. Men would glory in their shame. That which is a shame. Which is their weakness, their vices, their animal nature that they can't control. They're glorying in that. Saying evil is good and good is evil. And this is the world we live in. You know, powerful images. Some of the vilest stuff in this world has trapped millions. You know, it used to be that it took a little bit of effort to go after something that was wrong. Took some effort, took some risks, you know, going out to one of those places that sold the nudie magazines, you know, and if someone caught you there, ooh, you'd be embarrassed. Now it's like people in the privacy of their own home, no one could ever know, at least that's what they think. They can, with one click of the mouse, get the junk that is just horrid. It's indescribable. Every lust and every fetish and every sickness and perversion imaginable. And you know, I believe there are a lot of Christians living secret lives. You know, you've got this raging animal. It's got a hold of you right now. Some of you here even. And you're all smiles and praise the Lord on the outside when you come to church, but you know you're fighting this battle and you're losing it. Because those images are very powerful. Young man trapped by a seductress does not know that the dead are there and what it will mean to his life. Heartbreaking. I'm very concerned about young men growing up. The age of 7, 8, and 9 are finding accessibility to disgusting things that really is going to imprint them for life. And they have no idea the ramifications of that. They have no idea what that's going to do. As they get imprinted in these things, they see this perversion as normal. And then the energy to try and be a good man and eventually win a bride is all spilled out on the streets. Whatever lust they can find. This is the world we live in. Can you imagine now this world continuing on and festering more and more in its evil? I don't know how much more we can go, how much farther we have to get before the Lord said, like Sodom and Gomorrah, enough is enough. And he must judge. Personally, I think we're very close. There's only one of two possibilities. Either we get revival again and we have a reprieve before the Lord judges this world, or judgment must come. There's almost a despair here in John's voice. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. No one worthy to redeem us out of this junk. The redemption of your soul is costly, the Bible says. You don't have the wherewithal to redeem yourself, and no one is worthy. But notice verse 5, one of the elders said to me, that is the elders that we were introduced into chapter 4, the 24 elders, which I believe represents the church in heaven. He said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Now, what an amazing picture here. The allusion to the lion is very well understood. When you go back into Genesis, Jacob had 12 sons. And to one of his sons, the fourth son that was born, the son of Judah, he said this, Judah is a lion's whelp. He spoke about Judah being the lion. Later, when the tribes came into the land and received their inheritance, amazingly, Judah, of course, representative of one of the four east, west, north, south directions when they would come together and they would march on, he had the banner of the lion. We think of him the lion of Judah, the lion. He's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up, he says in Genesis 49:9. He bows down, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Then he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the obedience of the people. So the rule would come through Judah. Now there was a little bit of a short circuit of that when the people wanted a king and God gave them Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and he proved to be a disaster. But then the Lord had in his mind already David, who was of the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah, was raised up to become shepherd. And from his lineage, there was always a ruler. And when they were out of the land, it was almost like a parenthesis. When they came back, they still awaited until something happened. See, the scepter is the right of rule. The right to rule will not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the Messiah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here is a picture. Now, not only is the lion used here, the tribe of Judah, but notice the root of David. David, of course, of the son of Jesse. He was a root of Jesse who stood as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. See, there is someone shall be coming from David. And of course, what was Jesus' designation by many people? And he was called this many times in the scriptures. He was the son of David. He was of the lineage of David, which gave him the right authority to claim to be the Messiah. And of course, mixed with all the other requirements he made, he proved he was indeed the Messiah. Established it without a doubt, that fact. Well, here he is. One of the elders says, don't weep. Lion of the tribe of Judah, root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Prevailed, meaning literally and factually in the Greek, you switch the whole writing around, because in the Greek language, the very first thing in the sentence in the Greek language, anytime something's first, it's for emphasis. We generally put, you know, subject, verb, and, you know, you've got your adverbs and your adjectives. But in Greek, in order to emphasize something, they could move things around. You could put the verb in the front. You could put the subject in the front. Whatever you put in the front, you're emphasizing. In this sentence, what's in the front is the word has prevailed. In other words, he would say, has prevailed the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. In other words, the emphasis is on he has conquered. He has succeeded. And so he says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, we were introduced to the four living creatures last time, which had this amazing picture of the face like a lion, the first one, the second was like a calf, the third like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. And we saw how that related to the 12 tribes, but also related to the four different aspects of Jesus. These four living creatures, also described in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. But he's looking now, He says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But notice, he looked, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Diminutive in the Greek, that is, a little lamb. A baby lamb. Well, the lamb is already a baby. This is a baby baby. As though it had been slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now granted, if you try to visualize that, that's a pretty gross look. Seven eyes, that would look weird. Seven horns coming out of its head. Try not to visualize it. Remember, conceptualize it. What's the concept? You know, last thing you want to do is try to get an artist to draw pictures of these things, because that misses the point. Rather, what you want is to realize, what does it stand for? And it's not hard. When you look into the Bible, horns are often associated with power. There are many passages that speak about the horn, you know, representative of power. So this little lamb, as though had been slain, has perfect power. You're going to send this little lamb up against a dragon and all kinds of frogs and all kinds of other weird things that happen in the tribulation. This little baby lamb, as if had been slain, deformed and crushed and hurt, but perfect power. Also, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now again, the eyes are that which provides us sight. There's insight, foresight, hindsight, perception, perfect wisdom, perfect power is in this little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. You know, Mary did have a little lamb. Mary gave birth to a little one. Nazareth, any good thing come out of Nazareth? The least of the families, yet God raised up this little one to be both ruler and one in authority, the Messiah, Jesus. But here's the wild thing. You've got the Lion of tribe of Judah has conquered. And he sees a lamb. How did Jesus conquer? The very concept of lamb, and the idea especially since it's a lamb as it had been slain, indicates to us how he conquered. Through a sacrifice. That was why Jesus came into the world. For this purpose he was born. For that purpose he fulfilled when he lifted his own life up on the cross and died in our place. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He paid the penalty in full. He paid the debt on the outside of the scroll through the sacrifice. The Lion is conquered because he became a lamb to pay the debt. So the world does not have to forever be in bondage to sin. One day the Lord is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. And of course, Revelation is going to unfold that for us. As we get closer to the end, we'll see this come to pass. Perfect power has been committed to him. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. If you want to turn there, you'll see actually a parallel passage to this. In Daniel chapter 7, vision of the Ancient of Days. A description of him in verse 9 and 10. And he watches this description. He watches this personage in verse 13. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdoms the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel's record of history, which is one of the most fascinating accounts of world history, written, by the way, in advance, prophetically describing events in such detail. You find Alexander the Great and Cleopatra and some of the world leaders in the way they conquered. And he describes the rulerships of men as types of beasts. The bear and the leopard. And you've got this whole leadership of men trying to control. But one is coming now, like the Son of Man. He stands up, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is none other than, of course, the Messiah. And this is a picture here when we come to Revelation of this dominion. It says he came in verse 7, back to Revelation. And this lamb, having been slain, took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He was worthy. Now, this is where it gets really amazing. And something in which I think so often we miss the point. What heaven is going to be like. People's conception of heaven, unfortunately, comes from a shallow reading of these passages. I'm going to be sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp for all eternity. And they think, oh, how boring. I'd rather party in hell, you know, with my friends. And this is the mentality that people that don't have any clue of this is referring to. You see, the bottom line is we were meant to worship. We're worshiping people. We may be worshiping the wrong things many times, but we worship. We will worship, whether we like it or not. We're going to worship things. We're going to worship our idols, American or otherwise. We're going to worship all these brilliant abilities and talents of people and technology of man. And woo, look at that. Wow, check this out. Ooh, you will be amazed at this. And you know, people, they worship their lawnmowers. I read an article of how these people are putting like $27,000 buying the best lawnmower you can buy. It's got little, you know, a little cup holder, you know, it's got springs, it's got shocks and, you know, little CD player in it. And they won't use it because they got so much money, they have somebody else mow their lawn anyway, but just they have it in their drive. So people, neighbors can come over, wow, check this out. See, the bottom line is that's the way we are. We worship. The problem isn't that we don't want to worship. The problem is we don't see so good. We don't see very clearly. We don't see truly what is valuable, what is worthy of worship. That's what the word means, worth-ship. What is worthy of our attention, of our praise, of our life? We get caught up in things. The eye of man is never satisfied. So said Solomon, the richest man in the world, and he should know. What does a man that has $5 billion want? Six. I mean, he always wants one more billion. That's the nature of man. There's not enough because we need wonder. Wonder is always something more than you expected. But when you get everything and there's no more wonder in life, there's no more amazement, and you write a check and it doesn't mean anything because you don't ever see the money anyway. So you can send $500 million to a charity and get your name put on a building and whatever, but it means nothing to you. You couldn't spend it anyway. There's no more wonder. That's why incredibly wealthy people get very depressed. So they realize, what else is there? The wonder's gone. We need that wonder back. And they look for power. And then they look for something else. And they try people and everything they can to fill that emptiness. But the truth is, there is one worthy of our worship, of our attention, of our gaze. Because he is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father. Here he is when he had taken the scroll. Verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They've got a harp. And the golden bowl is full of incense, which are prayer. So you've got the worship, and you've also got the prayer. You've got worship, and you've got dependency upon this one. I love this picture of the prayers. Here's all your prayers. As an incense going up before the Father. Do you realize that? It's like a sweet-smelling savor as you depend upon him. Lord, I pray that you bring your kingdom down here on earth as it is in heaven, that you change the situation for your glory, that you work in this, and in my life, change me. I'm not glorifying you when I'm giving in to my lusts, my animal urges. I was made for more than that. I shuddered how many people have fallen so far from the heights that the Lord wants for them. And here, prayers. They come up before the Lord. And it says they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, if the elders, which it says here that the 24 elders fell down, having the harp and the golden bowls, and they sang a new song. So the elders are singing this. And in the King James Version, it says, "And you've redeemed us to God by your blood." And verse 10, "have made us kings and priests to our God." And the New King James follows that same "us." Unfortunately, a lot of the other modern versions followed another text. There was a variant text, I believe it was the Alexander text, in which, here's how this works sometimes. When the scholars would go back and find all of these texts, and when King James, of course, put all of his scholars to work and they pulled together all of the texts that they found, all the ancient manuscripts, they, of course, found thousands and thousands of them, 20,000, I think, plus fragments and texts and books and writings that they were able to piece together. As they pieced all these New Testament documents together, of course, they would find variant readings. They'd find one that was maybe a mistake here, a little different here. Well, how do they know that was the mistake? And these other ones were not the mistake. That's really relatively easy, actually. They would take generally the ones by consensus, the ones that were spread out in the different areas that were exactly alike. Because if there's going to be a mistake, it's not likely the same mistake is going to be repeated by somebody else in another nation. So generally, they could pretty much assess this, we know, is the accurate one. But later in history, certain scholars had a different viewpoint. When archaeologists dug up certain other texts that they claimed were older and were indeed older, though they were different from the accepted texts, because they were older, they thought they were obviously more accurate. Not necessarily. You see, you hear about rare books. You know, sometimes people get really impressed with some rare book. You know, something you can't get. It's out of print and you can't find it anymore. It's rare. Well, it's probably because nobody wants to read it. It wasn't that good. Or it was inaccurate. The ones that were widespread were the ones they should trust. Now, here's what happened. Certain scholars, Westcott and Hort and a few others, basically said, "We believe the old one is better. And so we're rejecting all the later ones. Even though all the later ones are in agreement, this older one is different. We think the older one is more accurate." And essentially, a lot of things in the modern translations you have to be careful of, because you'll find that you'll see sometimes even at the bottom. Even here in this Bible, it says the NU text and the M text read differently in a number of these places. I would really, if I were you as a Christian, not worry a whole lot about that. Knowing and judging from where some of these texts are coming from. Know this. I think what the King James did was they've got a pretty good handle on it. The Textus Receptus, that which was the text that they got together, which was recepted, was received. It was the idea was that everyone realized this is truly what's accurate. Not what is older and more variant that they dug up a little bit later. The point is, the modern translations say this. They say, "You have redeemed them," verse 9, "to God by your blood." And verse 10, it says, "And have made them kings and priests." So it's making the elders sing about those who have been redeemed. If you, by the way, some will say to you that most of the texts have "them" and not "us." But if you compare all the texts that have revelation, 23 out of the 24 texts that we have revelation, the ancient texts, have "us." Only one has "them." So you got to be careful. Just because the one that's "them" is a little bit older doesn't mean it's more accurate. I will tell you this, that if you accept "them" or "us," you've got the elders, the 24 elders, then singing about "us." We've been redeemed. We are the ones that can't be angels. It's got to be men, and it's got to be representative of the church. So I know that probably didn't light your fire too much, but it does to me. It's very important to see some of these things. And of course, you know, here, and also it makes you, by the way, if you're here and you're thinking, oh, these variant texts and different things, how do I know what I got in my hands right now? I'm really nervous. You know, should I throw this Bible away? Because it says them. I want to encourage you. Yeah, no. I won't say that. Let me encourage you. I have such a high regard for God's word that there is no man, no intelligent person on this earth could ever corrupt it to a degree where God couldn't get his point across. And God is going to get his point across to us. He will. He is going to take care of that. You know, there's no way that someone could be smart enough to pick this out and pick that out and kind of change it, because God's word and his doctrine is repeated so many times in so many ways. It's so intertwined, no one is smart enough to corrupt it. Now, there are certain versions, obviously, that are better than others. But if you've got the worst version possible in your hands, I can tell you this, the Lord will still use that for you, and you don't have to worry about it. Yeah, it's better if you get a better version. Some of you have just a paraphrase. A paraphrase is essentially what one person is kind of putting in his own words, and he's being a lot looser. He's not going word for word. He's going like thought for thought, and it's a little more flowing reading-wise. It's not as choppy. And it's very good to have, because I like reading paraphrases. I like getting, but I realize it's this one person's interpretation of it. So you don't want to depend upon a paraphrase completely, because then essentially you're reading a commentary instead of just exactly word for word what the text says. It's better to have a version. Maybe it's a little choppier, but if you're going to study, you want something like the New American Standard, even though that was on the more modern text, it's a good translation. King James Version, if you can get past all the these and the thous and the wherefores, and that's a great version. And then, of course, the New King James, which I use. So I don't know how I got off on this tangent, but there it is. It was for somebody here, I'm sure, tonight. But notice what's going on. They're singing this song, "You're Worthy." And they're singing about redemption. "You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain." See, the Lamb slain. "And now worthy to take the scroll, you paid the debt. You've redeemed us. You purchased us." Literal word, you've purchased us out of the marketplace of sin. You purchased us. Word agora is there, which is the Greek word for a marketplace. "By your own blood. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Notice this. This is the place of the church. They will reign on the earth with the Lord. "And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands." A lot. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" This is the song in heaven. Worthy, worth. He is worth our worship, our worship to him, because he was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All the attributes that are glorious, he is worthy. We will be, you know, it's amazing, the hero worship in our today's world. You can take this ball and slam it through this hoop and you become a god if you can do it in the right way. If you can do it with a little more air under your body as you're doing it, you've got control of that much more. Your muscles get you that much more off the ground, and now you are a god. And people will stand in line to watch you. They'll pay money to, wow, look at you. And yet, they're a man. We have not ever seen one like this. Oh, but if our eyes were open, how we would see Jesus in such a different light. How he would be amazed. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying," even the animals, "blessing." Now, you want to know whether animals are in heaven. Well, here's your answer. You know, a lot of times people say, "Are my pets going to heaven?" I'm not going to get into that one. There are animals in heaven. Animals are in heaven. Some people are very touchy about that, let me tell you. But there are animals in heaven. "Every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. There's obviously going to be a horse in heaven. He comes back on a white horse. So there's horses in heaven. We know there has to be cats in heaven. You're wondering why about this one about now. Well, it's simple. Where are they going to get the strings for the harps? Oh, I'm in trouble. Every creature. Just imagine the chorus in heaven. You know, I can't imagine. I think Handel's Messiah, in the famous Hallelujah chorus at the end. In fact, I had to play it as I was studying this portion just to get into the mood of it. It's one of the most beautiful pieces. As it just builds and builds and builds. And I think that's what heaven's going to be like. There's always going to be more. Whoa, look at it today. The next day, woo, I didn't even know about this. And the next day, wow, it's going to be amazing. It'll be so beyond what we can conceive of. The Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. You haven't even begun, but He has shown them through His Spirit. We have a taste of heaven through the Holy Spirit. When He moves upon our life, that's just a taste. Oh, it's just a taste. It's just a down payment. The whole is yet to come. And the four living creatures, verse 14, said, Amen. Which is, yes, so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Worship. Worship takes on a whole new dimension when you realize the object of your worship is Him. How well do you know Him? How well are you impressed by Him? Have you been dazzled by false lights in this world, pulling you here and pulling you there and temporarily giving you a fix? Because when you taste of Him, you'll never be the same. And as you continue to abide in Him, He'll transform you more and more, and you're that much more amazed. I've been reading the Bible for 25 years, and every time I open it, there's something new and fresh. Just finished the Proverbs and started Ecclesiastes. And just amazing, the insights into life. Who I am. What I was made for. Who He is. Do you know Him? If you don't, you can. That's what the gospel is all about. We're told to go into the world and tell people. Jesus died for you. That He rose again on the third day. And as many as believe Him, to them He gave the power to become His children, the authority and the power to become His children. You know, imagine being a child of God. I love my children. I'll do just about anything for them. Even when they're knuckleheads at times, I'll still do what I can for them because I'm a parent. It's written in the book somewhere, Fathers. I don't know where it is, but it's there. This is what it is. I have to. Compelled. And how much more our Heavenly Father wants the best for those who will put their trust in Him.